1 and 2 Kings leads us through 400 years, and in 47 chapters we have catalogued for us the dismal deterioration and the depressing decline of a monarchy. But into this gloomy period there shines the odd shaft of light, and King Hezekiah is such a shaft of light. He was one of the greatest to succeed David and Solomon on the throne of Jerusalem. And therefore it's natural for you and I to ask, what was it which made King Hezekiah so great? Why was it that there was a religious revival in King Hezekiah's reign? Well, will you notice first that King Hezekiah looked around and saw sin. Look down to verse 1, will you? In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And Hezekiah's reign was a reign which began in darkness, shame, and despair, for sin had invaded every aspect of the nation's life. But onto this grim backcloth stepped Hezekiah as a resolute religious reformer who was totally different to his father Ahaz. And looking around and seeing sin, Hezekiah didn't ignore it, but he confronted the chaos and the mess and the sin which was so rife. He confronted it in the nation head on. It's sometimes said, isn't it, that truth taught is not truth learned until it's truth done. Well, Hezekiah was a man who knew the truth. He knew the demands of the living God. And so he went on from there and he lived out the truth in his reign, which, if you like, was a reign which was characterized by truth done. Look down to verse 4, will you, of chapter 18. We read there that he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. That is, he dealt with the paraphernalia of Assyrian idolatry. He dealt with the high places, which were long-standing hotbeds of idolatry. He dealt with the idolatrous sacred pillars by smashing them. And the Asherah poles, those images of goddesses, he removed. And moreover, Hezekiah was not content just to deal with the local sanctuaries, but he carried his reform right into the temple at Jerusalem. Look down to the second half of verse 4. And Hezekiah broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had burned incense to it. It was called Nehushtan, that means worthless brass object. And of course, originally that snake, mentioned in Numbers 21, had represented salvation by obedient faith in the promise of God. But it had become associated with the Canaanite religion, which used snakes as fertility symbols. And the people had ignored at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 to 18, about graven images and idol worship. But Hezekiah put this right, and success accompanied Hezekiah. Look at verse 5, will you? We read that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. And verse 6 tells us he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. And so we read in verses 7 and 8 about how Hezekiah was able to expand his territory and regain the land which his father Ahaz had lost. And the writer draws a very, very powerful contrast in chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, and chapter 18, verses 9 to 12. Just look down to verses 11 and 12, will you? The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Halah and on their Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed. You see, Hezekiah removed the occultic aberrations, whereas Israel became completely absorbed in and by them. Hezekiah followed Yahweh and kept his commands, whereas Israel deliberately disobeyed and rejected them. Hezekiah mostly progressed in everything because of Yahweh's help, whereas Israel went into exile, rejected by Yahweh. A great contrast between King Hezekiah and the other kingdom. And negatively, Hezekiah did remove the sinful and wicked things which had invaded the nation's life. But he did more than that. Perhaps this afternoon you could read 2 Chronicles, chapters 29 to 31, because there we have a detailed account of the rededication of the temple, the renewed celebration of the Passover, the re-establishing of the orders of priests and Levites. You see, Hezekiah was somebody who removed and reinstated. He removed and he renewed things as well. And therefore, look back to verse 3. We read that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. You see, here was one resembling David, Israel's ideal king. King Hezekiah was somebody who looked around and saw sin, and he removed it, and he renewed the honor of God to and amongst his nation. Second, will you notice that King Hezekiah looked out and saw danger? He looked out and saw danger. It was Samuel Johnson who once wrote to his friend Boswell like this: "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." And in a similar way, Hezekiah's mind was concentrated wonderfully, for as he looked out, he saw danger. In fact, his whole mind was filled with a terrifying foreboding. Hezekiah's father Ahaz had been a weak king, and he'd caused the nation to become a servile and frightened vassal of Assyria. Perhaps you may know this famous account of kings, how it's recorded in one of Byron's poems, The Destruction of Sennacherib. Byron captures something of the fear which the Assyrian hordes must have struck in the people they were moving in on. Let me read you one of the verses. "The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee." You see, Assyria really was like a wolf coming down on a fold. And Assyria was a hideous power. It was an enormous threat and was the most brutal, barbaric, and ruthless war machine the world had ever known up to that point. Assyria was a real and terrible wolf. And the circumstances were so grim and the threat was so dire that Hezekiah was pressurized by different parties who aimed to get him to follow their advice as the best way forward. There was a pro-Egyptian faction, and the pro-Egyptian faction were advocating an alliance with Egypt, despite chapter 18, verse 21, reminding us that Egypt, though ancient, was pretty unreliable. And the plan of this group was to get Hezekiah to join with Egypt and other small states who had been paying tribute to Assyria, and together perhaps they could throw off their common tyrant, Assyria. But there was also a pro-Assyrian faction. Just look at chapter 18, verses 13 to 16 again, will you? "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear.' And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. You see, it was a terrible threat which Assyria posed. And therefore, even Hezekiah, it seems, wobbled for a moment, posed by the enormity of the threat from Assyria. After all, Zebulun and Naphtali were already in exile. Samaria was soon to fall. And of course, horrors of horrors, Sargon had succeeded Tiglath-Pileser. And Sargon was the most ruthless and bloodthirsty person ever in the treatment of rebels and captives. Their monuments, you can see them today, depicting Sargon, showing him thrusting his fingers into the eyes of his captives, who are held by hooks through their lips and noses while they're bridled up. Sargon was a terrible person, and no wonder that even Hezekiah felt the pressure from this pro-Assyrian faction a little. But actually, that wasn't the only group of people offering advice to Hezekiah. There's also God's group, the prophets, men like Isaiah and Micah, from whom emanated the prophetic word of hope in that desperate situation. Look on to chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumour and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." And more than that, look at verses 20 and 21 and 22, because we read this. "This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Assyria. Yes, she despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion." But actually, who have they come against? Well, as the end of verse 22 puts it, against the Holy One of Israel. And therefore there's a wonderful promise. Turn over the page to verse 32. "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." The prophets gave that prophetic word of hope. And the worldly wise must have hated to hear it. Those words must have seemed so unrealistic to them. There they were, a round of heavy tribute from the temple and palace, and it seemed that that might alleviate the pressure on Hezekiah for a while. But actually, Sennacherib, after setting the terms and accepting the treasure, treacherously sends envoys and a large army to demand the surrender of the capital anyway. It's all rather reminiscent of the efforts of France and England to appease Hitler by giving him the borders of Czechoslovakia in 1938. You may remember that Stalin once said that sincere diplomacy is no more possible than dry water or wooden iron. And that was certainly true when it came to Assyria. And again, they made these boastful claims, saying, "Look, we are the great king. We're the people who are actually working out our purposes in history." Look back to chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. There's an enormous boast there. "And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this confidence of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war?" The pressure was growing. And Rabshakeh, that skilled diplomat and negotiator, attacked with practical and theological reasons. Look at chapter 18, verse 21. "Behold, you're relying now on Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." That is, reliance on Egypt is foolish and dangerous, as history has shown. At verse 22, we read there, "But if you say to me, 'We rely on the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" You see, there he was saying, look, reliance on your God is unwise because your king has been removing that God's holy places. And then verses 23 and 24. "Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders upon them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you rely on Egypt for chariots and horsemen?" That is, reliance on your own military strength would be absolutely ridiculous. And then worse, in verse 25, glance down to it. "Moreover, is it without the Lord that I've come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" You see, the Assyrians are saying, "We're the agent of your God, and our mission is to destroy you. That's what we've been charged with." And then in verses 26 and 27, again, Rabshakeh seeks to split Judah on class lines. And perhaps most blasphemously of all, look on to chapter 18, verses 30 to 32. An amazing offer there from the king of Assyria. "Do not let Hezekiah make you to rely on the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat of his own vine, every one of you of his own fig tree, and every one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die." You see, Assyria deliberately offers what only God can offer. They parody what is promised in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 to 9, a security of vine and fig tree, a new promised land full of good things, and life in the place of death. King Hezekiah was somebody who looked out, and it seemed that only unmitigated disaster could come to his kingdom. But third, will you please notice that King Hezekiah looked up and saw God. Hezekiah was a man who, alongside practical action, had a vital faith in God. And the news was very grim. Therefore, chapter 19, verse 1, "When King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord." And then we have that marvellous prayer of Hezekiah's in verses 14 to 19. Listen to it again. "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thy eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Of a truth, O Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and they've cast their gods into the fire.'" Then verse 19, "So now, O Lord, save us, I beseech thee, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou, O Lord, art God alone." You see, that prayer began in the dumb agony of despair, but it ends with the affirmation of a glorious future. And Hezekiah is made aware of the eternal majesty of the one true God. You see, in prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. And these chapters contain a story of enormous tension. The stakes are high, and they're raised to the limit by the Assyrian arrogance and by God's promise offered in response. To put it simply, is the God of Israel really God after all? And those promises from Isaiah, chapter 19, verse 6, chapter 20, and then verse 20, and then verses 32 to 34, about the Assyrian not coming into the city, but actually the city being defended, and the king of Assyria dying. Well, that cannot be true if the vain boast of chapter 18, verse 19 is allowed to stand. On what do you rest this confidence of yours? You see, God's honour was at stake, and Assyria's word could not stand before God's word. And those letters that sent by the king of Assyria were answered by God. He was the one who gave the reply. Chapter 19, verses 21 and 22. This is the word the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted your eyes? Well, against the Holy One of Israel. You see, Jerusalem's king was not just another king, as other great cities have kings, but actually her king was a heavenly king, who's the sovereign God of the whole earth. And therefore, we read at the end of chapter 19 about how the Assyrian forces were destroyed. 85,000 in the camp were destroyed by the angel of the Lord. In the morning, they were all dead bodies. And then Sennacherib himself, there he is in his temple, and he himself is murdered. He loses his army, and he dies by the idol of Nisroch, the non-existent deity to whom he devoted his life. You see, Hezekiah's God was the living God, and history, as we said so often, once again proves to be his story. Yes, Hezekiah was a great king. He brought about a great religious revival. But this passage isn't mere history. It has implications for you and I today, for our view of the world, and for our view of the church. Looking at the news and seeing former Yugoslavia or Somalia, we see, don't we, that evil is very real. And we must never underestimate evil. We must be very aware of how great evil is. But we must also always be aware that God is greater. And the destruction of Sennacherib and the removal of the Assyrian hordes reminds us that God is the ultimate ruler. His rule, yes, it's veiled now, but one day will be seen by all. And we're reminded in this story that our God is the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. And you and I should be given a cosmic confidence because the world belongs to and is ruled by our God. And nothing can change that. And then looking at the church, we often think that the church can speak to society of God and his standards and make him known. But to make an impact on the world, we need to reform and judge ourselves, as Hezekiah did. Let me ask you, in the personal and church realm, are you willing to have a breaking down before there's a building up? Are we, as individuals, as God's people here, willing to be broken down before we're built up and God's name is honoured? Hezekiah cleansed the temple. But actually, Christians look ahead, don't we, to another cleansing of the temple mentioned in John chapter 2. Yes, for a while the kingdom was renewed with Hezekiah, but there was more to come. And Hezekiah was merely the calm before the storm. He wasn't the promised peace, which was ushered in when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and in which you and I rejoice and now gather around this table to remember his great kingdom, which is unending.